Thank you very much. Be seated.
I won't stay on. Real joy again to have as our speaker this evening our brother Ernie Whittle. Brother Whittle.
Now it seems the time is flying and we're moving on toward the middle of the conference, and that is very hard to believe, but it doesn't seem many hours since we all arrived. I walked into the room the other day and my wife greeted me with a piece of cake, which was part of a celebration. I understand that Mr. McNeil and his wife have just celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary. I found out, too, that there are two other couples at the conference who also this year are celebrating that great event. Now, it may be there are others, and we haven't learned concerning them. If it still lies in the future, just a word of warning for you. I heard about a man whose 25th wedding anniversary came and went, almost. And his wife very meanly didn't say a thing about it until he was safely ensconced in his bed and dozing off at about 11:30 that night. And then she said very simply, "Honey." He said, "Yes, my dear." She said, "Do you know what day it is today?" He said, "Yes, it's Tuesday." She said, "Do you know what Tuesday it is?" He roused a little and said, "I don't think so." She said, "Do you know what date it is?" He thought for a moment and then he started. He said, "Sweetheart, it's our wedding anniversary." She said, "Honey, do you know what wedding anniversary it is?" He said, "My sweet, it's our 25th wedding anniversary and I forgot all about it. I'm so sorry, but I'll make up to you tomorrow." And he settled down to go to sleep. She said, "Sweetheart, 25 years ago you used to say nice things to me." So he sighed very deeply and he said, "Honey, I love you." How's that? Sank back into his pillow. His wife said, "Darling, 25 years ago you used to kiss me." So he sighed very deeply, propped himself up on one elbow and bent over and pressed a kiss on her cheek, and then sank back again to go to sleep. She said, "Honey, 25 years ago you used to nibble my ear." He put one foot out of bed and she said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to the bathroom to get my teeth." Men, just make sure you keep a check on things of this character. Now, tonight we're not going to make any addition to the chart. Instead, we're going to take just 5 minutes, maybe, to do a little review. And since some of the folk are new in today, this will look like Greek to you. But, however, let me just explain that what we are doing during these days, though we're going to take an interlude from the chart tonight, I hope it'll be one of two. This gives you a chance to get your breath. It gives me a chance to get my breath. And it also gives us an opportunity to concentrate on one or two topics that are important, I feel, in these days. Now you'll notice that what we have done here is provided for you a key to the reading of the book of the Revelation. We're not trying to cover all of its material, all of its subject matter. What we are trying to do is remind you of some old things, things you've known a long time, and perhaps to mention one or two things that may not be too familiar to you, that may help you when you leave and you open the pages of the book of the Revelation. Now, we divided our chart into two parts, broadly speaking, and we did that by providing a vertical line and a horizontal line. Now, along the vertical line, we placed only three chapters, and these in two groupings, because this is what God does. Chapter 1 stands all by itself, and it corresponds to that which in the key verse, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, reads this way, "Write the things which thou hast seen." This is the past, this chapter 1, and it contains a very wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus. In the middle of the golden lampstands, each of which casts its light upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Now this is the function of the local church which each of these lampstands represents. When we come to chapters 2 and 3, wherein we have seven messages, each to a different church, churches that were found in roughly a circle in Asia Minor, whose names I trust we memorized, John sent seven letters to seven churches, and each one was relevant to the need of that particular church at that day. But in those seven churches, John gave to us a panorama of church history, so that the early part of the church's history can be found in the letter to Ephesus. A little later on, the letter to Smyrna. And as the church's history unfolds, so we find Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea represented. And since we are living at the end of the church age, this period is the Laodicean period. Now, John not only wrote seven letters to seven churches relevant for that day, and at one and the self-same time wrote for us by the Spirit a panoramic history of the church, but he also gave to us a picture of the present day. For in those seven letters, it is possible to find, if you examine the church of today, somewhere in the present day church, there are conditions such as applied to the church in Ephesus, such as were pertinent to the church in Smyrna, and such as were relevant to the church in Pergamos, and so on with the other four. So that in a very real sense, what we have in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is that which is referred to in the key verse, chapter 1 and verse 19, as the things which are. Write the things which thou hast seen, the past, chapter 1. And the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And when we come to chapter 4 and the very first verse, we read, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so we have in the chapters 4 through 22 the things that are referred to in this key verse as the things which shall be hereafter. Now you will observe that on the chart we have placed some of these chapters that have to do with the future above that center line, and some of them below that center line, because some of them have to do with things that will take place in heaven, and therefore we have placed them above, and some of them have to do with things that will take place in the future upon the earth, and so those we have placed below. Now on our chart we have grouped some of these together. For instance, the heavenly chapters 4 and 5 are bracketed together, and we're going to look at those later on. Chapter 7 stands by itself, as does chapter 10 and chapter 15. But when we come to chapters 21 and 22, again they are bracketed together. A phrase, a door was opened in heaven, links the first three. A voice from heaven, chapter 10, the tabernacle of God in heaven, chapter 15, and a new heaven and a new earth in chapters 21 and 22. Now, when we come to the earthly chapters, or the chapters that have to do with happenings upon the earth, we notice that we have grouped together four of them here, chapters 6, 8, 9, and 11, and then three more here, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and then the five chapters here, again, are grouped together. The reason being, in these four chapters, we have a survey of the future, from just after the rapture, up until the time of the ending. But although the same period of time is covered in each, in chapter 6, our gaze is focused upon the world of men at large. It is as though we look through God's telescope or God's binoculars and focus them upon a given group of men. Here our focus is upon the world of men. And we saw that in chapter 6 we have a rider on a white horse who becomes a tyrant and who plunges the world of men into war and so into famine and so into death. They had expected so much of him, but he lets them down so badly. So we see the effect that the future has upon the world of men. When we come to chapter 8, we find that recurring phrase, a third part, a third part, a third part, and God is singling out a segment of mankind, and he visits upon that segment of mankind a special judgment. They are direct from himself, and they add up to agricultural failure, commercial disruption, political upheaval, and then finally total darkness upon that third part. Now in this instance, the segment of humanity that is singled out is the revived Roman Empire. When we come to chapters 9 and 11, we have these linked together with another small box, because here we have pictured for us the Jew in the future. Chapter 9 shows us what's going to happen by and large to the apostate Jew, and chapter 11 how the godly remnant of the Jews are to be affected. Here then is the future, a survey of the future broadly from just after the rapture up until the time of the endings. Now the time of the endings is dealt with here, and we haven't arrived at that part on the chart yet. We did, however, very briefly touch upon these chapters last night, because in these middle chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14, we have the cast that takes part in this great drama of the future. Two wonders in chapter 12, two beasts in chapter 13, and two marks, or two marked companies in chapter 14. The two wonders, you remember, were a woman and a dragon. The woman representing Israel, and the dragon representing Satan. The two beasts in chapter 13, one was out of the sea speaking of the nations, he was a Gentile. The other was out of the land, speaking of Palestine, he was a Jew. And here you have the civil ruler and the religious ruler, who along with Satan himself, from whom they derive their power, form a triumvirate of evil, a trio of evil, corresponding, ironically as it were, in that evil realm with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 14, the two sealed companies, the two that accept marks, are those who are sealed with the mark of God in their foreheads, and those who receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands. Now, I don't think we had better spend any longer with the chart, but we arrived at this area here, and we spoke very briefly about the Jew. And so I thought that tonight we would spend our time talking in some detail about the Jewish nation. Now, I've chosen to interrupt our study on the chart, and I've accelerated it a little so that we might do this, and you're aware of that, I know, because some of you seem to be a little breathless and have told me that you are. You must bear with me. I'm an Englishman, and this is one of my idiosyncrasies. Not having stayed long enough in the South, I haven't yet slowed down. I understand our brother Johnson comes from Texas. I seem to gather that impression. I heard about a Texan who was referring to the United States, and he talked about Texas and the outlying states. Somebody said they hadn't found a state that could outlie Texas. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29, shall we? Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, I think it would be as well if we are going to be able to gather the connection, if we can find these scriptures and then put our fingers in the places and then refer to them one after the other. So will you, I'll talk to you just for a moment while you find these places, then you'll be able to find them without embarrassment, you see. Jeremiah 29 is the first one. It's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 29. And then will you find, please, Zechariah chapter 8. Now, don't start at the beginning and work forward, because it'll take a long time to come to it. Instead, start at the end of the Old Testament at Malachi and work backwards, and you'll stumble across it very, very quickly, because it's very near to the end. Zechariah chapter 8, please put a finger in that. Now you have a finger in Jeremiah 29, you have a finger in Zechariah 8. Now will you please put a finger in Zechariah 14 while you're in that vicinity? And then if you have any fingers left, will you please go back to Isaiah chapter 35? And I think that perhaps this is as much as we'll read at this time. Jeremiah 29, Zechariah 8, Isaiah 35, and Zechariah 14 in that order. Now we're looking in Jeremiah 29 at the verse 15. And you remember that our subject for this evening is the nation of Israel. I divided the topic up for you. We're going to talk about the Jews' history of yesterday, the Jews' humiliation of today, and the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. And they're all found in these portions. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and an hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Now would you look at verse 14 in the same chapter. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now even in that chapter it's not hard to see a little of the Jews' history of yesterday, and a little of the Jews' humiliation of today, and something of the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. And let's notice verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now finally, Zechariah chapter 14, and let us look at verse 1. We're looking into the future now, not quite as far into the future as just a second or two ago. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azar. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Look at verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. God is going to bless to our hearts again the reading of his own precious word. There are so many more scriptures that we read that have to do with this theme. And yet the number of people who say that there is no future for the Jew is growing in these days. Do you know, I'm sure that there has never been a time in the earth's history when people worshipped intellectualism the way that they do today. Now we thank God for men who can come to us like Dr. Johnson, who can take the Word of God in its original languages and can tell us what the Word of God says, and who in their devotion to God are determined not to depart from what God is seeking to lay before his people. But there are those who, with their intellectual knowledge, become unbalanced. One of Dr. Johnson's own colleagues wrote an article, I'm speaking of Dr. Ryrie, and he said, we're living in a day when intellectualism is worshipped as a sacred cow. Now, if I had said that, it wouldn't mean very much. But when Dr. Ryrie says it, it means something in a very real way, because he is indeed a scholar. Now we have to be careful of those who, because they are a little more intellectual than we, will say sometimes, "Oh, but the time has come to get away from these old interpretations and to realize that because we have greater knowledge today, we see things in a different light." I thank God for every scholar that I come in contact with who takes the Word of God and doesn't depart from the orthodox just because it's orthodox. And down through the years, godly men have taught us how that there is coming a day when God will again, having laid aside the Jew, take him up, and a grand day will dawn for the nation of Israel. It'll be a day in which they will be persecuted. It'll be a day in which they will be tried. It will be a day in which they will suffer tremendously, but they'll know their Messiah and they'll serve him with a glad heart. Many will seal their testimony with their blood. Many of those who are won by them will do the same. But God himself, in the end, when it seems that they are threatened with annihilation, will deliver them. He'll fight for them, and he will destroy their enemies, and they will, with him in triumph, reign in their own land and therefrom. Now would you take a pencil and the back of your chart or another piece of notepaper? And I'd like to give you one or two things just to put down to remind you of something that we've said at least tonight. I know you're not going to be able to get it all down, but just a thought here and there. Did you ever ask yourself where this word Jew came from? It's used in the Old Testament, and it's used in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, you'll find it there. And it refers there to Judah. It refers to two tribes. So that the name Jew, to begin with, was applied to just two tribes among the children of Israel. But when you turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the 32nd verse, we read about the Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. So that by the time we come to New Testament times, we find that the word is used to refer to the whole of the nation of Israel. And that, of course, is how we are using it this evening. The Jews' history of yesterday. Put that down as point number one, will you? Somebody has aptly said that history is his story. And that is particularly true of the history of the Jews. A certain British statesman was once asked by his monarch, "Could you give to me a proof of the inspiration of the Bible in a single word?" And he was equal to the occasion and said, "Sire, indeed I can, the Jew." Because in the Jewish nation we have adequate proof of the inspiration of the Word of God. Things that have happened to him, prophecies concerning him so accurately fulfilled. "Sire," said this statesman to his monarch, "the Jew." Now the Jew's history then is the story. It is his story, God's story. It is first of all the story of his promises. Put that down. And then using ditto marks, put down this. It is also the story of his program. And then thirdly, it is the story of his patience. His promises first, his program next, and his patience thirdly. The Jews' history of yesterday is the story of God's promises because God made at least three great promises to the Jew. He made a promise to Abraham in the beginning concerning the land. Put that down. The reference is Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, where God said to Abraham, The ancestor of the Israelites, of course, all the land which thou seest to thee and to thy seed will I give it forever. Now there is a promise that God has made to the Jew concerning the land. Now I come from England. You wouldn't know that. My wife says I no longer have an accent. But you know, sometimes I'm afraid, I'm ashamed of being British. When I think about the old League of Nations and the responsibility that they put, now don't all look at Mr. McNeil. He's never known in his life what it was to be ashamed of being British. I didn't say English because he would have said you need to be ashamed of that because he's Scotch. I mean, he's a Scot. But you know, there was a time when Britain was given a solemn responsibility with regard to Palestine. A mandate was given to Britain concerning the land of Palestine. And when during World War I, a Jewish scientist came up with a tremendous discovery which affected the issue of that war, Britain made a promise to the Jew that they would restore the Jew to Palestine and Palestine to the Jew. But the situation became such a vexed question and such a problem that Britain broke her word and tossed the hot potato that this problem became into the lap of the United Nations, so-called, really the disunited nations, tossed this problem into their lap and they partitioned Palestine. Now this was not according to the will of God. I'm sorry that Britain went back upon her word to the Jewish nation, but although Britain did it, God is not going to do it. He said to Abraham, all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Man may break his promise, man may break his word, but God never will. Palestine belongs to the Jew, and the Jew one day is going to get it. The Jew's history of yesterday is the story of God's promises. God's promise to the Jew was concerning the land, and it was made to Abraham. But God also made a promise to the Jew concerning the return to the land. Put that down. It was made to Moses. In Genesis 30, verses 1, in Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, and in many other places too. And I've read two other places where God says, I will gather you. But in Deuteronomy 10 we read, the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and will gather thee. There was another promise that God made to Israel. Not only the promise that he made concerning the land to Abraham, and the promise that he made concerning the return to the land to Moses and others, but there was a promise that he made concerning the throne. And he made this promise, first of all, to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, where he says, thy throne shall be established forever. Do you know that 13 years ago, the Jews celebrated, a little more than 13 years ago, they celebrated the 3,000th anniversary of the establishing of the throne of David. God said, thy throne shall be established forever. The Jews' history of yesterday, which is indeed his story, is the story of his promise concerning the land, concerning the return to the land, and concerning the throne of David. Now, secondly, the Jews' history of yesterday is the story of God's program. And again, there were three things that stood out upon God's program. God determined to do three things. First of all, he determined the production of a holy nation. And he brought it out of the loins of Abraham. He brought it about. A nation that was first of all a theocracy, a nation ruled by God through Moses, through Joshua, and through the judges. And then you remember the people looked around and they said, other nations have their kings. We want a king. And they chose a king. And they chose him because he was handsome. They chose him because he had a fine physique. They chose him because he stood head and shoulders above the rest. And the Bible says, God gave to them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. And you'll notice the throne of Israel is not called the throne of Saul. It's called the throne of David, because the people chose King Saul and God gave to them his own king in David. And so this holy nation was first of all a theocracy ruled by God, and then it became a monarchy ruled through Saul and David and Solomon. And then you know what happened. When Solomon died, Solomon's son came to the throne. And because Solomon had great building projects, the people were oppressed by these building projects. They had so much to do, so many heavy burdens to bear. When Solomon died, they said to his son, "Now set us free from our burdens. Give us liberty instead of this oppression." So he went aside and he consulted with the aged men, and they said, "The nation has borne these burdens long enough, set them free." Then he consulted with the young men and they said to him, "This is your chance. You say to the people, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. If he laid heavy burdens on you, I'll lay heavier ones. If he scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions." And foolishly he turned away from the old men to the advice of the young men, and the result was the nation became split into two kingdoms. Thereafter, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom eventually was carried away into captivity, and then a couple of centuries afterwards, the southern kingdom was carried away into captivity, and the nation became scattered. And then was ruled, it came under foreign domination, Assyria and Babylonia and so on. It fell into the hands of the Persians, the Grecians, and then in the time of the Lord Jesus was under the Roman heel. This then was the holy nation, the production of which God planned. He produced, he planned the production of a holy nation. That was the first thing on his program. The second thing on his program was the production of a holy book. And you hold it in your hand, and if you're ever inclined to despise the Jew, if you're ever inclined to mock the Jew, remember that you wouldn't have a Bible, humanly speaking, if it were not for him. You turn over the pages of the Old Testament, and you turn over the pages of the New Testament, and Jewish writers, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The third thing on God's program, of course, was the production of a holy child. And his mother was a Jewess, his foster father was a Jew, and the Lord Jesus died upon a cross, and over his head was written the word, "The King of the Jews." So the Jews' history of yesterday is the story of God's promises. It is also the story of God's program. But finally, it's the story of God's patience. You read Acts chapter 7, I don't need to go into detail. Read about Israel's folly. Read about Israel's disloyalty. Read about Israel's idolatry. Read about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. God bore with them up until that moment when concerning his son they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And then, and only then, was God's patience exhausted, and he laid them aside, and there was ushered in the day of grace. But God in his mercy still hasn't finished with the Jew. Now what shall we say about the second thing, the Jews' humiliation of today? Put that down as the second point, will you? And there are four things about this that I'd like to say about this humiliation of the Jew. And I wouldn't like to think that there is any Christian here who will despise a man because he is a Jew. It's a very solemn thing to do, since the word of God says, they shall prosper that love thee. And since the word of God declares, he that blesseth thee shall be blessed, and he that curseth thee shall be cursed. Four things about the humiliation of the Jew today. Number one, it finds sympathizers in every land. It doesn't matter where you go, you'll find the Jew baiter. It doesn't matter where you go, you'll find the man who's anxious to humiliate the Jew. The humiliation of the Jew finds its sympathizers in every land. A second thing, it finds its expression in many ways. When a man wants to humiliate the Jew, he doesn't do it in the same fashion as the second man who wants to humiliate the Jew. And the humiliation of the Jew today finds expression in many ways. For instance, democracy tolerates the Jew. I didn't say appreciates him. Israel has been called in the book of Zephaniah a burdensome stone. And democracy today is willing to put up with the Jew, but that's as far as democracy goes. Democracy resents his nationalism. It mocks his shrewdness. And it envies his success. You come with me to Miami. But let's leave it for the winter time. I understand they've had it cooler than we've had it here, incidentally, over this heat wave period. But if you go down to Miami, you'll find a few years ago they built a bridge. A new bridge, there are several. But they built a new bridge from Miami to Miami Beach. Miami Beach, of course, is a place of luxurious hotels, soft-colored lights, and furs, and Cadillacs. If you're going to get knocked down by an automobile, go to Miami Beach, because it'll be a Cadillac that'll do it, and then you're more likely to get your expenses paid. But you know what they call this new bridge from Miami to Miami Beach? The Jews Passover. Because when you go to Miami Beach, you're surrounded by Israel. And I say again, democracy tolerates the Jew. My, how it envies his success. Can't seem to get a hold of his secret. Tolerates the Jew. Roman Catholicism fears the Jew. Do you know that Roman Catholicism opposed a Jewish Jerusalem? Did you hear of that play called The Deputy and the furor that arose because of it? In it was revealed the fact that when there were Jews by the many, the tens of thousands being put to death, the Pope didn't lift a finger to stop it. Roman Catholicism fears the Jew. Communism persecutes and hates the Jew. Of 9 million Jews in the Soviet Union, tens of thousands of them languish in concentration camps. I read not very long ago about the beatings of Jews in Moscow and Odessa and so on. I repeat my second point under my second point. This humiliation of the Jew, it finds expression in many ways. A third thing, it finds an echo in many ages. If I mention the name of Pharaoh, you think of the nation of Israel in embryo. You think about the nation, let my people go. You think about those early days. You think about the growing up of the nation in Egypt, and then finally its persecution at the hand of Pharaoh. You think of Assyria and the captivity, and Babylonia, Babylon and the captivity. Did you ever hear of a man named Haman? Do you know what he planned? He planned the destruction of the nation of Israel. Do you know what happened to him? He got hanged on his own gallows. Did you ever hear about the paper hanger with a little mustache named Hitler. He planned the destruction of the Jew and he blew his brains up. My wife and I in October stood in a little museum below the ground on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we saw their containers. They have several jars containing the ashes of 100,000 Jews that were burned alive in the camps at Buchenwald and Dachau. We saw bars of soap that were made out of Jewish fat, shoe soles and lampshades made out of Jewish skin, little green cyanide pills with which Jews were more mercifully put to death. I repeat, even into the 20th century, humiliation of the Jew in its most severe forms has found its way. It finds an echo in many ages, and the fourth thing, it finds its cause in many things. Why are the Jews humiliated today? Why are they scattered throughout the earth? The trouble began with their departure from God. We want a king like the other nations, with their murmuring and their complaining. Their departure from law, their departure from separation. And it was climaxed with their rejection of their own Messiah when they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." It finds its cause, does this humiliation, in many things, but mainly in the fact that they would not have to do with the Son of God. But I'm glad that we can talk for just a few minutes about the Jews' happiness of tomorrow, which is point number 3. There is a day going to dawn, a day of promise for this nation. Howbeit, a day of pain, a day of suffering, but a day of eventual triumph and victory. Now there are two things that I would like to suggest in this connection. You can put them down and then we'll talk about them. Concerning the Jews' happiness of tomorrow, I'd like to suggest first of all that the circumstances indicate. And you can put that down. I'd like to suggest secondly that the scripture substantiates it. And that's the more important. Let's think about the circumstances that indicate this day of happiness for the Jew. Let me mention 4 of them. Way back in May of 1948, something happened that set every student of the scripture thinking. The nation of Israel, after 2,500 years of foreign domination, suddenly became an entity among the nations of the world. After more than 25 centuries, I repeat, of foreign domination, came the recognition of the nation of Israel. I wonder whether you appreciated at that time the importance of that thing, and how wondrously it was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and an indication of what is going to take place in Israel in the future. The date, May the 14th, 1948. Then Israel came into her own. She has her own ruler. She has her own flag. There has come about a return to her own Hebrew language. She has her own coinage. She has her own courts. She has her own laws. She has her own absolute independence. And Israel today, after 2,500 years, is a nation again in her own right. I repeat, this is one of the circumstances that indicates to me the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. There's a second. This is the re-establishment of the Jew in Palestine. Not only is the nation recognized by the nations of the world, even her enemies, but Jews are flooding that part of Palestine that the Jews hold today. The land is partitioned, but still the Jews are flowing into Palestine, being regathered, howbeit in unbelief, as God indeed said that they would. Do you know that there are today more Jews in that small part of Jerusalem that Israel holds than there were in the whole country at the turn of the century? Let me repeat that. There are more Jews today in that part of Jerusalem that Israel holds than there were in the whole of Palestine at the turn of the century. A century or less ago, out of some 11,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem, only 3,000 were Jews. In 1952, I discovered only 3,000 out of 150,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem are not Jews. That's a tremendous increase. This is the second of these indications that points toward the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. The establishment of the nation, the re-establishment of the nation in Palestine. Now here's a third one. The Jews' victory in battle. While we were in the Holy Land, we drove down a road that skirted no man's land. In the course of that trip, we found ourselves in a little spot, and we moved a little forward to take a look over the terrain. And the guide came and grabbed us both and pulled us back and said, "You see those holes in those metal doors? Way over there are Arab snipers, and they're very anxious to take a pot shot at our tourists, so I'd suggest you stay back here." He pointed to a sandbag tower where the Jewish sentries were on guard. We drove down this road that skirted no man's land, and every so often there was a burned-out armored car or a burned-out tank, and on it memorials, wreaths, commemorating or in the memory of those who had died there defending Israel's newfound liberty. You remember that war? The Arabs were very indignant when the nation was partitioned. But they weren't too disturbed because they said, "Look, Israel's such a new nation. So few Israelites in Israel. And after all, take a look at them. They have the sea on one side, an Arab nation above them, an Arab nation below them, and three other Arab nations penning them in. No problem. All we'll do is this. We're at a given moment, we'll converge. We'll march. Some from the south, and some from the north, and some over here in the east, and we'll very soon drive the Jew out of Palestine." And they tried for 6 solid months. Do you know what happened? Instead of pushing Israel in, Israel pushed them out. And after 6 months, the Arabs retreated, and they found out they had a little less country than they had before. Israel emerged with 6,000 square miles of Palestine, and while those 6 months of fighting went on, Israel brought in 1 million more Jews. And the Arabs began to realize they were fighting a losing battle, so they withdrew to lick their wounds. And here is another indication that points toward the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. Those few Jews, that comparatively small army, not only kept at bay the armies of 5 Arab countries, but actually drove them back. Why? I believe God fought for Israel. When a man fights against the Jew, he fights against God. There's a fourth circumstance that indicates, or a fourth indication, that the Jew is going to know a day of happiness. Israel's blossoming of prosperity. That's number 4. We visited a kibbutz. That's a place where the Jews live communally, and each lives for the good of the whole. 50 years ago, that very first kibbutz in the country was established. And I think there were 12 people, grown-ups and boys and girls, formed that first commune. And they began to work together right there in that desert area. So today you stand at that kibbutz, and it doesn't matter where you look. You see verdant fields, you see grain, you see citrus groves in every direction, all the way around it, and as far as the eye can see. They have devised marvelous methods of irrigation, and they've carried the waters to the land, and they've discovered what the spies in those early days said about Palestine: it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I read some figures about the Dead Sea recently. I'll have to jot them down. They are so significant. The tremendous wealth of minerals that's found in the Dead Sea alone, and Israel is already mining, or that's the wrong word, is already separating those minerals from the waters. Oil is found in that area of the Middle East, as you know, and there's a pipeline that ends at the port of Haifa. Asher shall dip his foot in oil. So you have a land that is rich with minerals, you have a land that is rich with oil, you have a land that is fruitful, and all of this points forward to the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. But we are not dependent upon circumstances indicating things like this. The Word of God says broadly three things about the Jew that remind me a good day is coming for him. Would you like to put them down? And with this I finish. Number one, before I tell you what it is, put down three scriptures. Leave room for a short sentence, will you? Then put down three scriptures. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3 and verse 21. I'll repeat that. Isaiah 60, 1 to 3, and verse 21. Isaiah 60, that is 60, verses 1 to 3, and verse 21. And beside that, put the word nation. Underneath it, the scripture that we read, Zechariah 8, verse 13. And verses 20 through 23. And beside that, put the word individuals. And a third scripture, Zephaniah 3 and verse 10. Zephaniah 3 and 10. And beside that, you can write the words, the world. The world. The scripture was Zephaniah 3 and 10. And the word alongside that is the world. Now my heading number one here, under my heading number three, men will want the Jew. And underline the word want. Because that's such a different state of affairs from today. In Isaiah 60 we are told the nations will want the Jew. In Zechariah 8, 10 men will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we will go with you, for we know that God is with you. Individuals will want the Jew. And in Zephaniah 3 and 10 we find the world will want the Jew. Who says there's no future for the Jew? A day of happiness is coming when things will be so changed for Israel, instead of being ostracized and persecuted and driven out, they'll be gathered and they'll be wanted and they'll be appreciated. Number one, men will want the Jew. Number two, God will use the Jew. Today, as far as God is concerned, the Jew as such is useless. The nation as such is decadent and laid aside. But in that coming day, God is going to honor a promise in Genesis 13 made again to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It'll be to the Jew that they look for God's message. It'll be to the Jew that they'll have to look for hope and any contact with God. It'll be the message of the Jew they'll have to heed in that day if they're going to be spared final judgment and find themselves among the dead who stand before the great white throne. God will use the Jew. And I know nothing that is calculated to bring a man happiness than being used by God. A third thing, Christ will deliver the Jew. And we read this scripture. Christ will deliver the Jew, Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5, and of course, verse 9, which ushers us into the millennium when the Jew will reign with the Lord Jesus. So much then for the Jews' history of yesterday, the Jews' humiliation of today, and the Jews' happiness of tomorrow. It's a great subject. It's a great theme. Make sure when you leave this place and before you leave it, that you get down on your knees and thank God for the Jewish nation and pray that God will help you to appreciate them and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Shall we pray together? And then the service will be over. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank thee for thy word, for its clarity, and for the many proofs we find therein that it is indeed thy word. We thank thee for the theme of our meeting this evening. We thank thee that thou didst in thy wisdom see fit to raise up a peculiar nation to thyself. We thank thee that thou didst use that nation, humanly speaking, to bring about thy word and to bring thy Son into this world. Lay a burden upon our hearts, we pray thee, for the Jew, and hear us as we give thanks to thee that thou hast not finished with him, but that there lies in the future for him a day of happiness and a day of exaltation, a day of glory, a day of victory, and a day of reigning with the Lord Jesus. Accept our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. The service is over.